Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are this morning. I'd be grateful if you could take up a Bible and turn with me there. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I'm going to read for us Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. Paul writes this, "In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we sense and we see that here in Ephesians chapter 1, we are dealing with very profound truths, truths which stretch the limitations of our minds and point our eyes to you. We pray that as we read your word and study your word and hear your word, you might be at work by your Spirit, giving us understanding and helping us to see and believe more of these glorious truths. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess we all know that we live today in a very me-centered culture, a very me-centered society. Each one of us is instinctively me-centered in our natural selves. I think we know that. And throughout life, we do want our needs to be met. We want our dreams to be fulfilled. We want our accomplishments to be recognized. That's our personal and that is our cultural reality. But if we're familiar with the scriptures, if we know the Christian faith, we'll also know that the Bible presents to us a radically countercultural worldview in this respect. Because the Bible lays before us a worldview that is profoundly God-centered and not me-centered. Now, on one level, if we're Christian people here this morning, we know that. We get it. We understand these things. God is God. We are his creatures. We belong to him and we depend upon him for everything. But as much as we know these things and understand these things and acknowledge them to be true, you and I do still tend toward a me-centered view of the world, even when it comes to the matter of our own salvation. After all, when it comes to the matter of our personal salvation, in this realm, above all other realms, we do see the sovereign God at work doing something wonderful for us and in us. And as we think about these things, we see ourselves as intimately involved in the process of receiving and taking hold of what God has done for us. And so as we think upon these things and reflect on our place within them, we easily place ourselves at the center of the storyline, at the center of the picture once more. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is giving us the big picture of who we are and of what we have in Christ. He's showing us what God has done for us in his grace and in his mercy. And he's helping us to see the wider implications of God's gracious work in each of our lives. And in the verses where we focus our attention in particular this morning, Paul is at pains to show us that God's work in us and for us, his generosity to us in Christ, it is very much something that he achieves in his own strength and for his own purposes. We're unbelievably privileged to be on the receiving end of the grace of God. But Paul wants us to see that even the salvation we receive is a profoundly God-centered thing. It is a profoundly God-centered thing, first of all, because it is something that is planned by God. Verse 11, follow with me. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. With some very momentous weather events taking place, news outlets have published some spectacular photographs taken from space showing the size and the extent of that storm system that has so affected the east coast of the United States. And I've been fascinated to look at some of those photographs and the sheer power of nature and the sheer scale of nature, the sheer size of that hurricane as it was. And I have to say, looking at those photographs of the Earth taken from the International Space Station, the ones I saw were, looking at those photographs, they do help us to put our life here on Earth into some kind of perspective. It reminds us just how very small we are. From our perspective here, down at ground level, it's easy to imagine that we ourselves are at the very heart of the action. That what's going on in my life this week and in my situation is really the most important thing in all the universe, is really the biggest deal around. But when you see a photograph taken from 200 miles above the surface of the Earth, you remember, don't you, in a universal sense, that you are microscopic. And but for the kindness and the interest of God, you and I would be totally insignificant creatures. But God chose us, says Paul. And God's planning, God's choosing, well, it is so characteristic of what the sovereign God does. He works out everything, verse 11, in conformity with the purpose of his will. God is sovereign, God is in control, and he is working out everything that takes place in his world in accordance with his plans and his purposes, in accordance with his gracious will. As I was working through this text in recent days, I was reflecting on all the very unsettling things going on in our world all around us. I was listening to some radio commentary on 9/11 in the car, and the hosts were just recalling that feeling that the world was coming to an end. Do you remember it? When not just the first, but the second plane struck the towers and it became clear that this was intentional. And we thought, what's coming next? Are we safe? Then we have the 10th anniversary of the collapse of Lehman Brothers and the start of what has been called the Great Recession. Again, a decade ago, it felt as though we sat on the edge of a great precipice and we didn't know what might lie at the bottom. And it's just been a series of reminders of the fragility of this world and the instability of life in this world. Nothing is stable. Nothing can be relied upon. Nothing is assured. Nothing that is except this truth, this one reality, this one person, the God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And if we belong to Christ, if we're trusting him today, how wonderful it is to know that his plans for us, his purposes for us, his intentions to save us, they are immovable, they are unshakable, they are irreversible. If it was our plan, if it was our initiative, if it was our work in any way, how unstable it would be, how uncertain. But praise God, our salvation rests on his initiative, his plan, his purpose. This God-centered salvation, it is planned by God. Next, it is intended for God's glory. Verse 12. God did all this in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. I wonder if you've ever spent any time reflecting on the question of why it is that God has done what he has done in our salvation. Why did he send his beloved son to live and die as a human being? Why did he cause the good news to be spread by the apostles and then through the church? Why did he, as Paul has just said here, predestine men and women to belong to him? Why did he set his love upon me and upon you? Why did God do these things? Now, that is a very big question, a significant question. And pondering that question, we might come up with a range of different answers, all of which would hold some truth, probably. We might say that God did these things to demonstrate his great love. He did these things because he has a heart of compassion for the humanity that he has made. He did these things because he wanted to spare us the agonies of judgment. He did these things because he wanted to give us hope and a future, joy and acceptance. And all of those answers hold some truth, of course. But the simplest, the biggest, and the clearest answer is the answer Paul gives us here in verse 12. God did these things, says Paul, for the praise of his glory. The whole story, the whole drama of salvation, it is all about the glory of God. It is all about bringing everything under the headship of Christ that he might be the all in all. Now, you and I are included. We benefit. God loves us greatly. But at the end of the day, the story is not primarily about us. It is primarily about him. And actually, if we have an understanding of who God is, we realize that the story should be primarily about him. You see, if we know the God of the Bible, we know that he is worthy, that he is glorious. And it's entirely right and entirely appropriate that the story should focus on him and should bring praise and glory to him. But it's also worth recognizing that while this truth is humbling for us, rightly humbling, it is also immensely liberating. Living for ourselves, for our own pleasure, and for our own glory, it is actually a very burdensome thing. It's burdensome because it never brings us fulfillment as we feel it should. But Paul is telling us here that life is not about me, and life is not about you. It is about God. And when we understand that, and when that truth sinks in for us, we find that it is a tremendous relief. After all, you and I were not actually built to carry all that burden of significance, all that weight of glory. I've sometimes reflected on how very difficult it seems to be for the big stars in Hollywood to carry all the weight of adulation and attention of so many fans, to carry the burden of the limelight. Have you ever noticed that? Some of them have terrible crashes of one kind or another. And I can't help but wonder if part of the issue of that ugly repeated cycle in Hollywood is that these folk are carrying a weight of praise and of glory that we human beings were never built to carry. See, the universe is not about any star in Hollywood or any of us. It is about God. Life is about him, and it's when we come to realize that we are here on this earth for his glory, it is when we make that discovery that life comes into its proper perspective and its proper proportion. Salvation is planned by God. It is intended for his glory, and next, it is effected by his word. Verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, salvation comes to us when we become so persuaded of the truth of the gospel, so persuaded of the truth of what we've heard, that we are moved to believe it. No one comes to salvation in Christ without hearing, without understanding, and without believing the word of truth. It's the basic and the essential process that Paul speaks of here. What does he say? And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so to make that personal, to drive it home, it means, I'm afraid, that our friends and our family who aren't yet believers, they will never be converted to Christ simply because we're nice to them all the time. They will never come from death to life, from darkness to light, simply because we smile and are sweet. Of course, what we say will have no weight to it if our life doesn't bear scrutiny. But ultimately, those who are dead in sin will never come to life if they do not hear the truth, if we do not speak the gospel. God has set aside a very great treasure for his people. To use the language of verse 14, there is an inheritance waiting for us. It has got the name of his people on it. But no one comes into the experience of that inheritance. No one claims it. No one takes hold of it until they hear the good news. The inheritance needs to be claimed. The gospel needs to be believed. And it's important to say that if you are here as an outsider looking in, as someone who is intrigued but not yet committed, if you are an unbeliever, perhaps wanting to believe, if that's your situation today, there is an invitation in all this for you. See, Jesus has come and he has lived among us to make God known to us. He has died to pay the price of our wrongdoing and our rebellion. He's risen again to open the way to life eternal. And he offers us a great inheritance. He invites us to trust him. He calls us to believe. Now, that's why it's so important, if you're not a believer today, that you really invest in engaging with the Word of God, the Bible. It's why it's so good that you're with us today to hear God's word. You see, God has no interest in bypassing your mind. Some will allege that Christianity is about brainwashing or about turning off the mind and about acquiescing to a kind of blind and mindless faith. But nothing could be further from the truth. God wants you to come to faith. He wants your heart, but he appeals to you through your mind. And he does so by his word. And so if you're exploring, if you're interested, if you're thinking, please don't switch off your brain at any point. Please don't imagine that you kind of leave your rational faculties at the door when you come in here. And please don't simply and exclusively follow your emotions. No, we need to listen to what God has said in the scriptures. And we need to see if we're convinced that what is said here is indeed true. And you need to see if you are moved and persuaded to believe. And so the question before you today, the urgent question, the vital question is simply this: will you believe the word of truth, this gospel of salvation? Salvation, it's a God-centered thing. It's planned by God, intended for his glory, effected by his word, and finally sealed by his spirit, middle of verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. There is a sense in which you and I, if we are Christian people, we are a half-saved people. You see, we are a people who have been saved, but we are at the same time a people who will yet be saved. We've been changed, but a day is coming when we will be changed. And as our passage points out very strikingly and very intriguingly, I don't know if you noticed, we have been redeemed, verse 7, but we will yet be redeemed, verse 14, on a day yet to come. And the Holy Spirit, who lives within the heart of every believer, he is our guarantee, he is our assurance. We were recently watching a film set during World War II, and there was a scene where some British children were being evacuated from a dangerous area and being taken away from their parents to a safer place. And you can hardly imagine a more heart-rending experience, both for the parents and for the children, separated for an unknown length of time, entrusted to strangers. Anyway, the children, as they were being sent away, they had little tags pinned on their coats to say who they were, to say where they lived and who they belonged to. It was a fearful thing for them to go off like that, seemingly alone in a very dark world. But these little tags on their coats said that they belonged to someone. They have a home. Now, God's tag, God's mark on each one of us as we go about life in this dark and darkening world as His children, His mark on us is His Holy Spirit. I guess Paul's imagery here in verse 13 is rooted both in the world of agriculture and in the world of slave ownership in his day and age. In farming, animals were marked with a seal, a branding as they often are today, to show ownership. And similarly, in slavery, slaves would be given a physical mark to show that they belonged to a particular owner. And Paul will speak of us as God's saved people, as God's possession down there in verse 14. He's saying, well, we belong to Him. And he's saying that God's mark on His possession, on His saved people, it's not a physical branding, but it is the very Spirit of God. This seal on His possession, it proves His ownership, but it also signals protection as well. This property of the owner is not to be taken, not to be hurt, and it will be kept. Now, right away, that's an interesting way of viewing things because, of course, despite the fact that the Spirit Himself is not normally visible, He does impact the lives of believers in ways that are clearly visible and that are discernible. For each one of us personally, the Spirit gives us an inward assurance that we belong to Him. That's what the Scriptures tell us. In a familiar passage in Romans 8 and verse 15, Paul writes that we have received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There is this inward testimony, this assurance that the Spirit gives. But there are the outward signs as well. There are the gifts that the Spirit gives us for service and for ministry. The New Testament teaches us that God gives believers gifts for His service. And as we serve and as we discover those gifts and as those gifts grow and become evident, we begin to see and others around us begin to see that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives in powerful ways, enabling us, equipping us to contribute to the life of the body of Christ. But perhaps the most visible and the most significant sign of the Spirit's presence in the life of the believer is actually the evidence that He is producing character change, that He is producing life change, that He is producing godliness. I've just been given a compilation of John Newton's letters that I'm greatly looking forward to reading. Newton had a wonderful way of articulating truths and experience of the Christian life, and he put it so well when he said this of himself: though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I once was. I'm a changed person. Even if I am not what I ought to be or what I will be. Now that's evidence of the Spirit's presence. That's the seal. That's the sign. And the Spirit's seal on our lives, the presence of the Spirit of God in our hearts, He is, verse 14, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Normally, when we think of a deposit, we think of a payment put down on a major purchase to secure our final attainment of that property or that product. We see a house we like, we scrape together the money for a down payment, we make that down payment, and then we hope that the bank will give us the mortgage we need to close the deal. Now, the concept here is the same, but the direction of travel is a little different. In fact, it seems a little bit backwards. There's an asset that is coming our way, an inheritance, eternal life in the kingdom of God, a share in His riches and glory, resurrection life, the joy of heaven, the bliss of freedom from sin and suffering and death. We've got an inheritance coming our way, and it's a very substantial one. But the dynamics here are a little unusual. A deposit is made guaranteeing that the asset will be ours, guaranteeing that it will not be taken away or given to another. But who pays the deposit in this particular instance? Well, God pays it. He gives His Spirit, marking us as His own, demonstrating that we will share in His riches. And at the same time, the gift of the Spirit guarantees that we will be fully His. He puts the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, until the redemption of those who are God's possession. A day is coming when God will fully claim us, when his children who were enslaved to sin and given over to death will be restored once more to him, to live with him in his presence with fullness of joy. His deposit in our hearts guarantees that we will be his in eternity and that we will receive our inheritance. We will live with him in his presence with great joy. God intends to redeem his possession. He intends to redeem you and he intends to redeem me. He intends to claim us that we might live with him and be with him. And all this, Paul reminds us, end of verse 14, is to the praise of his glory. These truths are full of wonder and full of comfort for us. I hope you're comforted this morning as we think about these wonderful things. But ultimately, these truths are here to drive us to our knees in praise and in worship. To say God has planned and God has achieved and God has brought about something here that is way beyond me, that's far bigger than me. From eternity past, he has planned my salvation and has set his love upon me. He has spoken his saving word and he has invited me to respond. He has given me his spirit, guaranteeing for me an inheritance that I could never deserve. And he has done all these things not ultimately for my personal satisfaction, although it will bring me great joy. He has done all this that the universe itself might radiate with his glory as his people give witness to his work and give praise to his name. Let's pray together as we finish. Our Father, as we think about these majestic truths and reflect upon what you have done and what you are doing and what you yet will do, we are indeed moved to praise you, to thank you, and to glorify your name. We're moved to say again, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.